Welcome to the Berean class. This is the last class in our study of 1 Peter. And today we're going to summarize the book quickly and then have hopefully an open and profitable, edifying discussion with questions and responses to the whole study. Just a couple of ground rules. I would ask you to try to concentrate on material related to what we studied in 1 Peter, although it branches out into many different and presently relevant subtopics. And then secondly, be sensitive to the fact that we want to give opportunity for several people to talk, and it's easy for some people to just I want to nominate with lots of testimonials and sermonettes and personal interests, but try to be respectful for other people in the class who probably are not quite as bold, but we want to hear from. With that being said, let me lead us in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the grace that you have given to us in your Lord and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for the precious light of your word coming through 1 Peter as we've looked at his letter. We pray that the things that we have read, the things that we have seen in terms of the face of our Savior through what Peter has said would not quickly or easily be taken away from us. We pray that we would resist the temptation to misuse or to forget and marginalize as unimportant or not relevant the principles and points that Peter has brought to us as an under-shepherd of the great shepherd. And we pray in his name. Amen. Okay, let me just begin by reiterating a quote that I've used several times, and I do because I think it's so appropriate. Brené Brown's words, "We're tired of the national conversation centering on what should we fear and who should we blame." That applies again and again to many levels of our culture right now, politically and socially. And it's, I think, an important introduction to 1 Peter, because 1 Peter touches on issues that should shepherd us and guide us in respect to how we posture ourselves with respect to fear and blame. This is the way I've charted the book to give us an overview. I've described it as an operations manual for alien ambassadors in a fallen world. And the letter basically can be divided into two sections, an indicative mood section and an imperative mood section. The indicative mood section is a reminder of who we are. And the imperative mood section, which is the bulk of a letter, means so what? What does it mean given who we are and given where we are? How do we behave in that kind of environment? It starts with our being salt and light, although those words aren't mentioned. That's a good way of summarizing what our calling is. And the bulk of the letter centers on submitting to the great institutions of our country, our culture, and recognizing that we're going to share the suffering of Christ in doing so. Basically, what Peter is saying is follow the leader, follow the great shepherd. And then finally, be aware of the fact that we have spiritual enemies, or an enemy, an adversary, who wants to use the instructions of God, the instructions of our Lord, and the model of Christ to lead us to either disrespect God and distrust him, or to basically misuse and misunderstand the principles that he illustrated and modeled for us. I'm going to just cite one part of the letter, at least at the beginning, because I think this, the first two verses in 1 Peter really set the stage, even though they are often glossed over. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, modern-day Turkey, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And I would argue that basically is the executive summary of the letter. Recognize who we are in our relationship with God and the world around us, to recognize who we're following, and to expect that in doing so, we're going to experience and display grace and peace, not just a hint of it, but the full power of grace and peace. Aliens need to know four things at least: who they are, where they are, what they are to expect, and what is expected of them. And the letter basically is given to answering those questions, I believe. We can into what I call the word of the cross and the way of the cross. The word of the cross is summarized in the indicative section of the letter. Believers are chosen by God and secure in Christ to be aliens in this world as salt and light. And from there on, he talks about the way of the cross. The word of the cross is the gospel basically proclaimed and its effect in changing our lives personally. From there on, he talks about, so what? What does this look like in a social context, in the context of living in this world? This calling, being chosen and being aliens, and these circumstances require a special hope that's centered in the resurrection of Christ, sober expectations, and disciplined choices. Like Jesus, we are called to submit to human institutions, even when they are unjust, be they government or vocational or family and marriage, so forth. When we suffer injustice, we are not to be surprised, but rather show a hope that is not tied to the circumstances of this life. In other words, the way in which we bear witness to the word of the cross is by living out the way of the cross the way Jesus did, by submitting the way he did. With humility, we are to resist the temptation to doubt God's goodness or depart from the way of the cross. And that's how I would summarize the book. There are several ways you can do it, but that's the way I would choose to do it. The word of the cross is the gospel message. The way of the cross is the Christian life. The first, Jesus is the way. And the second, Jesus shows the way. Here's some possible questions that might get us started. How have we been able to be heavenly rooted and also earthly relevant? You've heard it said, people can be so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Peter seems to suggest that being heavenly minded, and by the way, Paul agrees with him, and I think Jesus would too. Being heavenly minded is the key to being earthly relevant in a kingdom sense. Secondly, why do we think evangelical Christians are so politically stressed when Jesus was not? or Peter was not. What are some misguiding applications that you sense can come from 1 Peter? And how have you developed and demonstrated faith, hope, and love that is not contingent on life circumstances? How have you applied this principle in your life? We talked in a previous class about social ethics and individual ethics, and the tension that exists in terms of the importance of both. Christianity culturally can be divided into three groups: pietists, who emphasize private confessional beliefs and disciplines; prophets, a prophetic wing of the Christian church, speaking and showing truth to power; and political, civic, social, economic justice and reform. These impulses exist in the Christian community. The question is, how do they relate to one another? And where should our emphasis be? How do they, how does one impact the others? I would argue that power and peace, spiritually speaking, from the teaching of the New Testament, and it's illustrated here in 1 Peter, focus attention on pietistic and prophetic elements or impulses in the Christian community. Power and peace are physical when we get to, and tangible, temporal, when we get to the political aspect. The New Testament emphasizes the first two, and it speaks to the second, but not in a way that we would probably feel comfortable with. The New Testament basically teaches an ethic that prepares us, especially in a democratic republic, to make political decisions. But it falls short of mandating us to a particular political philosophy or emphasis. This I'd call the fear-free zone, where we are basically promised hope and peace. This is the fear zone. This is where we aren't promised security, where basically we're going to be frustrated in ways in which we probably cannot avoid, but need to be enlightened. I've mentioned before that the meaning of God's providential circumstances may be unclear. We don't know why there are earthquakes or famines or global warming. Well, we claim we know, but the disasters that take place in a broken world don't always have a clear meaning. But his plan for our response to them is quite clear. And Peter's teaching, like Paul's and like Jesus, is not designed to explain why things are unjust and why we suffer, but he concentrates on how we are to respond when it happens. God's gift of grace to us is freedom from fear, guilt, and bitterness without changing our circumstances. That's the part that we don't want to hear and seldom do hear. You can't read 1 Peter and ignore it, I would argue. Okay, there's the content of the class today from me. Now it's in your court. What would you like to talk about? What questions do you have? Comments that you'd like to make based upon reflecting on those of you who have been in the class for the last 22 sessions.
And Jim, can you go back to your slide that had the questions that we might be asking? Because I thought there were some interesting questions there. That one.
Yeah.
Maybe that will help people think about comments and stuff. Yeah. I'll remind everybody to unmute themselves to ask questions, make comments. If you don't want to actually talk, you can type them in the chat window and I'll moderate that chat window.
Well, I'll get started if nobody else will. Jim, I think that one thing that is difficult to deal with is what is our individual responsibility to our culture, to politics or whatever is going on, versus the church as a whole. It seems to me that the church being diverse can approach a lot of issues from various different ways because of its diversity, in contrast to the individual, where we tend to side with one way or another, but not multiple ways. There's a difference between an individual's approach and being salt and light, and the church's approach to being salt and light in the world.
Or
can you comment on that, or what?
Certainly. I mean, there's a. I think that's a very, very good question, and I think unfortunately, in many cases, the church does not seize the day in terms of appropriate statements when it comes to politics in America. And the political responsibility is quite clear from Scripture. When Peter talks about submission to human institutions, that's not ambiguous. And there may be arguments in terms of the details of that, but we don't have a choice with respect to our response. What that means in a communist system, as opposed to what that means in a free democracy, is quite different. And I think as Americans, most of us who are Americans, have a special responsibility to be engaged in civic affairs. Here's where the scripture also has a lot to say that, again, may puzzle us or leave us frustrated. It does not tend to speak about the right or wrong of being politically left or right. As a matter of fact, the impression you get is that the kingdom of God is going to thrive in almost any system if it's authentic. I mean, after all, Jesus and the apostles birthed the church under Nero and the Roman Empire. And they did not balk at that. They suffered under it. We can't ignore that. What we must, however, I think, realize is that when we render to Caesar today with our vote and our voice and our virtue as citizens, we must recognize that this is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God influences what takes place politically. It does not have an agenda per se. It's not right wing or left wing. As a matter of fact, one of the things that I would say if I were still had a pulpit in the church, I would speak to the church this way and say, listen, don't place your hope in politics. Recognize that your responsibility is to be a devout follower of Jesus Christ, that you support the system of government that you're under, that you voice your perception of what is in the public best interest, and that you respectfully engage with those who disagree with you. But I would underscore respectfully, if you are a leader, be a civil servant. That means being civil and being a servant of the people, not of yourself or of your career. As a Christian, that's what we're called to. And the underscore that I would make is, don't get your blood pressure up on over political differences. This is not where the kingdom of God really has power or shows its power. We show our power by finding our hope and showing our hope in something beyond the system. And the hope we have is not that God is going to be show himself to be on our side politically. It's going to be the fact that God underscores the fact that his kingdom is not of this world in the political sense. Others may have other comments that would be appropriate to make.
I think, Jim, that one of the things that confuses us at times as people is, we're called to submit to a government in First Peter, but yet we also are called to speak truth in areas. So we think about, abortion being the biggest one that comes to mind. And I think that that's a tension that we all feel. You know, how do you submit to a government, but at the same time engage to influence a change, whether it's abortion or other policy? And I think you said respectfully is a part of it. But when we talk about, well, we place our hope in Christ, sometimes it almost comes off as a, we should disengage from the other side of things. And
right. I think disengagement is not an option if you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. As citizens of the United States, we owe Caesar. We are Caesar. We are the government. If we don't show up, then we get what we deserve in terms of others showing up for us. Now, that's unique to our system. That's not the case in a communist system, for example. But in our system, we don't have a choice. But I think we've got to make a decision sometimes in terms of what's realistic, and also what the different boundaries are morally in the context of God's people, the community of God's people, the church, and in a broader society beyond that. For example, I think most of us would have pretty strong feelings about the sanctity of life, pre-born life. But that is also, it's also important that we have strong feelings about preaching the authentic gospel. Now the question is, do we insist on our nation having laws that are pro-life as opposed to pro-choice, or at the same time tolerating, or not even tolerating, but encouraging and defending free speech, even though much of what is said is contrary to the gospel? Those are the decisions we have to make. And I think the way in which the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church disagree, I'm being very generalistic here. In the Catholic Church, church and state are not separate. In the Protestant tradition, they are separate, with different boundaries. This is why, for example, the Catholic Church thinks of the country in terms of parishes, areas that are basically the responsibility of the church. In the Protestant Church, it's more individualistic, and it is not geographical in that sense. And those are difficult choices to make. I think it's, for example, it's very possible to be pro-life personally The point I was making is it's possible to be personally pro-life with deep convictions that life begins very early in the process after conception. I think it's hard to argue that it begins at conception, but that's a different topic. And at the same time, being pro-life personally, recognize that our call to live in a pluralistic society where not everyone has that conviction. And that's basically what submitting to our system of government means, is that you tolerate and you support that pluralism in the same way that you will permit certain types of behaviors like greed and materialism in a pluralistic society that you wouldn't hopefully permit or encourage in the church. So when it comes to issues like the sanctity of life and the preaching of the gospel, you have different boundaries. Most of us would not want to have laws that forbid. All right, I'm losing my connection again. Have I lost it?
We can still hear you, Jim.
In other words, there's a difference, and I do not fault, for example, political figures who say, I am personally pro-choice, I mean pro-life, but as a government official, I support a country who is pro-choice. But I will debate on the side of pro-life.
So it's people unmute themselves to ask other questions. I'll pull one from the chat line. Okay. Regarding making disciplined choices and suffering, do we make decisions to avoid suffering, or do we embrace suffering, or does suffering just occur and we have to deal with it regardless of our decisions?
I would hope that no one, that's a good question. I hope that no one really enjoys suffering and says, you know, when I feel bad, that's good. when my circumstances are terrible, then God is honored. I there's something quite unhealthy about that. On the other hand, the thing that should mark us as Christians, I believe, is that when suffering comes, not because of bad things we have done, but from our own misdeeds, it comes as a result of living in a fallen world, we do not lose our peace or our graciousness. We basically are founded and standing on a rock, and the rock does not crumble, even though it's being rained on. That's the point. I don't look to suffer, but when things happen, when I get a bad doctor's report, or when I lose my job, or my plans fall apart, or whatever it might be, those things do not shake me. They should affect me, but they don't shake me. We can't live by bread alone. We live by every word. We need bread. We need all those things, but they do not become the basis of our soul's delight or our peace.
Hey, Brian, I think you had, Brian or Miriam, you had a question or comment.
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Yeah.
In terms of Jesus, he always, when he comes in, to a room or a house, he says, "Peace unto this house." And I always had this feeling like it's like an ABC for Jesus: always be calm. And that's such a strong message for me. I was just wondering if others had that feeling, that Jesus' strength to always be peaceful and feel calm is a source of strength. I find that very helpful, that phrase, always be calm, no matter what happens.
Yes.
And maybe another word for calm would be confident. You're confident in Christ.
Right.
Or one of my spiritual mentors described it this way: have a relaxed mental attitude. In other words, stay cool. Or to use Peter's words, don't be surprised when you find yourself in the midst of suffering.
So an observation from the chat line, maybe you can speak to, Jim. There's the observation that Bonhoeffer did not submit to institutions. Was he out of line?
Very good question. The resistance in Nazi Germany, I think, is a great witness. The question I think that needs to be answered is, how is that expressed? I think there's protest in democracy is something that is not only allowed for, but encouraged. The question is, how do we do that? And what is the attitude or the posture of our soul and our mind in doing it? Are we fighting for our soul? Are we fighting for our personal peace in doing this? Or can we do it from a posture of being above the fray? We're not fighting for our soul. Agnes Donovan, the woman I quoted several times, psychology, UNC, and in a
we're losing him.
Powerful yeah. position. On how
so, Jim, you're
I'm audio. Not lost my connection again.
Well, yeah, you're in and out quite a bit. I don't know if there's other stuff going on in your network or what, but
yeah, I think I'm back now.
You're back. So you were saying Agnes your Donovan was, at UNC. Agnes Donovan at UNC.
Well, she got a degree at UNC, but she taught, I believe, at Cornell. But when she was asked, how can you support a system that doesn't allow you to be in a position of leadership? You can't be ordained. And she smiled and said, when I became a Christian, I recognized that real power was in the freedom to love others. And I don't need a position or a title to do that. And I think she was spot on. Jesus never had to be a Davidic king in the way in which Israel expected him to be in order to reign. He never sought that, nor did Peter. The church made Peter the Pope. Peter didn't. And I would argue that God didn't either. But that's from a very Protestant perspective.
So one of your questions, that you had was misapplications of 1 Peter.
Right.
And one that I have seen or have heard of is in submission to between husband and wife. The wife is involved in a marriage where the husband is non-Christian and alcoholic and abusive. And right. The leaders of the church that this woman is attending is saying, you have to stay in that marriage. How do we deal with that? You know, because from the outside, you know, can you say anything? You know, how do you counsel in that situation?
A good, very good question. I think we can't escape the fact that in a broken world, we're going to have times when our choices are not between what is just and unjust. It's rather what is less unjust or more just. And there are many times when we have to make those choices between two things that are difficult. For example, when Rahab hid the spies by lying, she had to make a choice. In the hierarchy of ethical priorities, what was more important, saving a life in this situation or being perfectly transparent? Corrie Ten Boom faced the same thing in terms of the Second World War in harboring Jewish refugees. When Nazis come and asked if she had any, was sheltering any Jewish people, does she tell the truth or not? And we face those choices. And when we face those choices, there are probably two things we've got to be willing to do. That is to be mature enough to discern really what is most important here. And then secondly, to be sure that we're not serving ourselves in the decision we make. I think with respect to marriage, the churches that, or the church that insists that a wife remain with an abusive husband or a husband who's abusing the children, really is missing that point. There are times when a marriage should be discontinued, where a wife should leave or a husband should leave, but not for selfish reasons. If it's just her fear or his fear, that's one thing. But if it's for the love of the children or of the husband or of the wife, that is the way of Christ. Christ was a person who was willing to sacrifice his life for people who didn't deserve it, to sacrifice his freedom for people who didn't deserve it. And I think part of the marriage covenant for Christians, as I'm reading Peter, is with the same spirit. So the answer I would give is there are times when it's a loving thing to do, to leave, but it's not when just because you're afraid or uncomfortable.
Other questions from people? Other comments? So there was a follow-up to the Bonhoeffer question, which was, so in the end, was Bonhoeffer out of line or not? I think they were looking for more of a yes or no.
Yeah. I don't know all the details. I was not on site at the time. And I think the context is almost always a necessary player in terms of trying to guess the decisions that were made in a previous generation. I certainly am a fan of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and his spirit certainly reflects courage and Christian virtue. And if I was forced to give an answer, I'd say he was probably right. But I have to say probably, because I don't know all the details. I don't know what his real motives were. I suspect they weren't just selfish, or it wasn't just an ego thing, that he really was willing to sacrifice himself, which he was and did.
I read some of Bonhoeffer. The Nazis took over the church and had the church support the Nazis propaganda and its message, and Bonhoeffer felt that was beyond the pale, and that the church needed to be independent of the state, and I think he was entirely right in making that protest, and he shows a higher ground.
Yeah, I think that reflects a certain view of the church too that some Protestants would not share. The state can't control the church. The state can control an institution, and to the extent the church is an institution, it can control it. But in terms of the real church, the community of the saints, the state can't control the kingdom of God.
But they took over the physical churches. They actually
right. That would not be a deal breaker for me.
Makes it kind of hard to meet when they forbid you to meet.
Well, the first century church did not need buildings.
That's true.
Other folks speak up.
Jim, it's interesting that Bonhoeffer learned a lot about the church when he came to America and participated in black churches up in Harlem. That's where he developed or learned a lot of what the church is really about, love and compassion.
Yes. Well, this is the prophetic. When I talked about the three wings the three emphases in Christendom, pietistic, prophetic, and political. The African American church in America were models of the prophetic voice of the church, speaking and showing truth to power. I would argue that this is where the Apostle Peter was. He was a pietist and a prophet, and he was encouraging Christians to be prophetical in terms of showing their hope in terms of the way in which they responded to injustice socially. Now, it didn't mean they didn't speak out, but it meant that they did so in such a way that should bring shame to their accusers.
I think it's also, we talk about the early church. I think we also have to understand that they were also socially active. They were the ones, they frequently cared for people in the church and outside of the church. So although we don't see that position a lot, that was happening.
Yes. By necessity, the church would not survive without it physically. I think part of the danger of having a neo-Christian society is that the church can become lackadaisical in terms of its social responsibility to members of the church. Because now that we've got a pseudo-Christian value system in the broader society, we don't have to take care of the poor. We do not have to take care of the people who are not represented, whose voice is unheard. And I think that's where there's a mixed blessing. We want a society to reflect the values of the Creator, and that's in the best interest of all of mankind. But at the same time, when it's not issuing from the majority of the hearts of the people that are in that society, there is a risk that the blur between the true church and the moralistic society damages both.
Jim, this is Krista. I have a question.
Yes.
So one of the things that I'm really struggling with is that I have several friends who are not believers who just don't understand why I am not. It's not that I'm not appalled by things happening, shootings, murders. But they are so dragged down by it. And what you said about fear and guilt and bitterness, I'm struggling to help them understand why it is that I don't lose my sense of being okay in the midst of all of these really bad things. Because somehow it comes across as me being like hard-hearted or something. And I don't know, I'm just struggling with what to say. So if you, and I've been listening to this whole series trying to say, how would I explain my posture?
Yeah.
Not a believer and calls me bawling, telling me the life story of the person killed in DC. I'm just struggling. If you could add to this,
that's an excellent question. And I think it goes back to a passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. I mean, Peter, in those verses, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he addresses the very question you're asking. And I think to understand the implications of your question is, how do I do that? Well, with gentleness and reverence, you what it means that you do a lot of listening and continue to show, but you don't basically whip out the four spiritual laws and say, turn or burn.
So I think, Jim, what you're saying is be empathetic and hear them, but this is an opportunity to gently say, you know, I'm able to get through these situations because I know that there's something more,
yes,
than politics or whatever the situation, and try to explain what that more is.
And be prepared to be misunderstood. I mean, Peter says that, to give an account of the hope that's within you with gentleness and reverence. The things in which you are slandered. As being uncaring, unloving, of stupid, naive. I mean, that's Peter saying it's going to happen. But don't lose your grip.
And also, Jim, maybe as a follow-up, and I don't know if I'm right or wrong in this, but my posture so far has been to try not to get consumed by all of this. And I think that's one of the places where I'm having a hard time describing my difference.
Yeah.
In my posture is that I keep saying over and over again, I focus on the places and the things where I can make a difference. When I can't make a difference, I don't focus on it. I don't spend every day checking all the news feeds to find out everything that's happening and focus on the results of COVID, but instead focus on my friends. And yeah. I guess that maybe is the hard part. I feel like people are just, I mean, I have friends calling me just bawling. They're falling apart. And that's the part that's hard to know how to deal with.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I think another way of putting your concern, correct me if I'm wrong, is the difference between individual and systemic evil or injustice. And I think, to what extent do we have a responsibility to address systemic injustice as such? And this is something that is shocking to me when I read 1 Peter. Peter, of all people, is the person who doesn't go after the systems, the systemic evil. And you could say, well, he didn't have any, really, under Nero. I mean, or Jesus the same way. Rendering to Caesar, when basically the tax money was going to result in the crucifixion of Christians? I mean, what was Jesus? Where was Jesus when that was taking place? I mean, was he naive, or was it wasn't Jesus at all? It was just some politician putting that in later. I don't know. That's the problem, and this is why much of what Peter says and Jesus did, although it's not emphasized in our churches today, but you can't escape the fact it's there, really raises some questions. Did he really care at all? If he did, why didn't he change the circumstances?
I'm reminded of, I mean, like in the temple, Jesus went in there and he was really, he had a whip and all that. And in the temple, he clearly said something that should change. But when he was standing before Pontius Pilate, he kind of essentially said, that's what you say. And yeah, he didn't try to say anything beyond that. It seems like there was a difference between how he spoke to power in different circumstances.
He spoke differently to those who claimed they were speaking for the people of God.
Exactly.
Those who weren't. And I think the church basically should do the same. When someone in the name of Jesus Christ stands up and says something that's a false gospel, I think at that point, the church, the real authority in the church, the real spirit of Christ needs to stand up and protest. When someone in the state says that, you tolerate it.
Mm-hmm.
This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 3. He said, separate yourself from the people who aren't behaving like Christians in the church. I didn't at all mean separating yourselves from people in the world who act like non-Christians. Otherwise, you have to go out of the world. He said, I want you to commune with them, to be friends with them, to have an influence in their life. But when a brother basically behaves as though he isn't a believer, then basically you deal with that.
Okay, other questions or comments?
I have one thing, Brian here. The last part of Peter 1:5, where he says to the elders, be shepherds of God's flock is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, because you are willing, that you're eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And that part, I think, is so great because it reminds me of when Jesus said to Peter, do you love me, 3 times? And every time Jesus, and then when Peter responded, Jesus said, feed my sheep. He was setting him up to be the chief shepherd of the flock. And I just think he's done that so well.
So Jim, if I was offering the simple-minded, which goes along with me, simple-minded summary of 1 Peter based on what you said, I would kind of summarize it as we don't belong to this world. We live in it. We belong to the kingdom of God as his children. And we need to expect that there are going to be troubles and suffering and difficulties along our path, that we need to focus our hope in these circumstances, whether it's from government or spouses or jobs or whatever. We need to focus our hope and our endurance on the fact that we belong to Christ, and that the ultimate battle is won. Would you think that that's a relatively decent synopsis?
Yes. Then? No, I think that is on the right track. Yep.
Okay. So maybe.
Go ahead.
I was going to say, so maybe you can take 2 minutes and give us a trailer for 2 Peter. What's coming?
Okay. 2 Peter is a controversial book because It's very possible that Peter did not himself write it, although it was reflecting Peter's thoughts and convictions. But that's beside the point. The content of 1 Peter is parallel to the context and content of 2 Peter and 1 Peter have parallel contexts. 1 Peter addresses the way we should behave as aliens in the world. 2 Peter addresses problems inside the church. What happens when you've got rats in the pantry? What happens when basically the cooks in the kitchen are basically not cooking the right food or good food? How do you deal with problems of a significant, powerful nature inside the church? And he's not talking about only or primarily moral problems. He's talking about doctrinal problems when you've got false teachers. How do you deal with that? So both letters are dealing with challenges, but one deals with challenges from without, the other challenges from within the church. So that's where the attention will go. The thing that should catch our attention is what Peter doesn't say in both of the letters. Conspicuously absent are references to the Great Commission as we understand it. Significant omission is given to changing the institutions that we suffer under. That is not insignificant. I'm not saying that if we follow Christ, these things will not be influenced and changed. I'm saying Peter does not focus attention on these problems in the way in which we would today or be tempted to today. And I think we need to not forget that.
Okay. So Jim, would you close this part of the class in prayer, and then we'll come back with some prayer requests and praises.
Okay. Father in heaven, we desperately need your word to challenge us, to remind us of who we are and where we are, and to know what's expected of us, and that we might know what to expect in following you. We pray that as we continue to look at your word, and especially these letters of Peter, you as our good shepherd would shepherd us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.